Surely sometime in your life, someone has come to you and said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And maybe they're so gracious to say, well, which do you want first? Now, if you're like me, I always say, give me the bad first. Now, I don't know what the good news or bad news is, but I always say, give me the bad first, because there's a deep hope in me that the good will overpower the bad. So give me the bad first so that the good will seem even better. In this episode here, Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but Jesus gives Nicodemus bad news, followed by good news. And for sure we can say that the good news of the gospel will always subsume the bad news of our fallen depravity. In fact, what we have in the Bible as far as gospel, good news, is contingent upon the fact that there is bad news. Christ just coming to us and say, hey, let's live a happy life, isn't that great of news. But when he says, you are headed for death and destruction, and I am your salvation out of that, not just in the lack of the bad, but I've got a good that you cannot even imagine. This is what we call the gospel, the good news. So as we walk through this, let's see the bad news for what it is. And of course, watch how the good news overpowers it and subsumes it. So as we continue on in the attributes of God, we're going to be looking at the encounter with the tri-unity of God, the Trinity, we call it. So understand this. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. We know this from other accounts in his name throughout the Gospels. He is, as it said so early, a ruler of the Jews. He is, as Jesus will say, the teacher of Israel. And yet he comes to Jesus at night. Now, we might explain this in one of two ways. Maybe we can say this, that Jesus was not a popular figure among the Pharisees. In fact, we could even say the opposite. He was rather unpopular. Let's go further. He was probably number one hated man among the Pharisees. And so for Nicodemus to come at night, maybe he was thinking to himself, I don't want to be seen in public conversing with number one hated guy. Or if you're to give him a little bit more grace, you could say, well, because the crowds are so popular and that they kind of monopolize his time during the day, he'll be less busy at night. I'll come to him at night. And these things are both possible. I prefer the former rather than the latter. But John is going to paint a picture here of night being the benighted stage of Nicodemus's life. He comes to him in the dark at night because he is in the dark in a spiritual sense. So Jesus comes to him, Jesus addresses him. Nicodemus starts with this. We know that surely you're from God. No one could do these things, these miracles, these signs, these healings, all these things you do. We understand that no one does them on their own. And he's right. He is sent by God. And Nicodemus recognizes that. And then he says, and we know that God is with you, and we see the proof. Now, all these things that Nicodemus have said are true, and yet Jesus comes in here and says, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He does not deal with Nicodemus' statement. Jesus goes from Nicodemus' flattery to reality. Jesus did not want to play the game of scratching each other's backs. Did not want to go back and forth and say, well, yeah, I am sent by God. He cuts to the quick. He has a real message on his mind. So as he goes from Nicodemus' flattery into reality, he gives him the hard, raw truth that Nicodemus needed to hear. Not what he wanted to hear, but what he needed to hear. So, this idea that Jesus is this superhuman, that he is blessed by God, anointed by God, is insufficient. You cannot say, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a great miracle worker. Wasn't Jesus the great example of what we should be today? You can say yes, but you can't leave it there. He is not less, but he is so much more. And unless you cross the line and say, and the more is, then your theology of Christ is insufficient. And it's very popular today to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, that he was the founder of this Christian religion. On and on and on they want to say. But when you say, do you use God's words that he is God's son, or Jesus' own words that he is the Christ, your theology falls flat. And there are so many people that will not speak against Jesus, but they give him these light accolades the way that Nicodemus did. And they fall short. It is not what the kingdom is made of. So Jesus brings up this idea. You must be born again. Now, Nicodemus, on one hand, is no dimwit. He is sharp. And maybe it's just me, but I read in Nicodemus' words a little bit of a smart-alecky remark. How is it an old guy is going to climb up in his mother's womb and be born again? Who do you think I am? I'm not stupid, you know. I mean, what are you talking about? Nicodemus is trying to play this leverage game over Jesus, and Jesus lets him know, you know what? Again, if I was to put words in Jesus' mouth, don't get smart with me here, buddy. I'm going to tell you the truth and the way it is. And Nicodemus is still thinking in his carnal mind. And Jesus says, what is born of flesh is flesh, but what is born of the Spirit is spirit. He is challenging Nicodemus to leave his fleshly connotations behind in preference for a spiritual understanding of what Jesus is actually talking about as far as a rebirth, being born again, regeneration, we will say. So he goes on to talk about how it is that the Spirit brings new life. Nicodemus has full understanding of the carnal way of being born. Yes, the mother gets pregnant, the water breaks, out comes a little baby, there you go, that's birth. You can't do that twice. Jesus isn't saying you do that twice. He is saying that's a fleshly birth. Obviously necessary. But here's the spiritual birth, which is necessary in order to see the kingdom of God. So he's challenging Nicodemus, get beyond your carnal understanding. And here's how the Spirit is giving new life. The Spirit is like the wind. And by the way, in Greek, word for spirit, word for wind are interchangeable. So he's saying the Spirit blows like the wind, wherever he wants. You see the effects, you hear the effects, but you can't see the wind itself. It goes and does what it wants. So spiritual regeneration, spiritual rebirth is an act of the Holy Spirit. You cannot chase after the wind. You cannot manipulate the wind. You cannot block the wind. The wind goes where it wants to go. Finally, Nicodemus comes to understand that he does not understand. His smart-alecky pose melts away, and he all of a sudden, I really don't get it then. And Jesus comes back and says, how can you, the supposed teacher of Israel, he didn't say a teacher of Israel or the teacher of Jerusalem. He says the teacher of Israel. You are a top dog theologian here. And yet, the things I give to you to understand are fleshly and earthly. You can't even get into the heavenly understanding of where I want to bring you. And so finally, Jesus is saying that if you were the teacher of Israel, and we talked about this with the road to Emmaus, while Nicodemus does not have the Gospel of John before him, he does have all of the Old Testament at his disposal. In fact, being the teacher of Israel, he would have to have known it in and out. And yet Jesus calls him to the knowledge of himself through the Old Testament. So if he can't handle earthly truth, he can't handle the heavenly truth. And Christ goes on to explain what that is. Christ is from heaven. He is defined as the holder of heaven. He descended to earth and is ascending back to heaven. And his authority here on earth is to speak to his authority in heaven. Again, he is bringing heaven and earth into the same dominion under his reign. Jesus then explains it this way. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, if you go back to that story in Numbers, it's a surprise, but the people of Israel were once again complaining against God, against Moses. And God said, fine, they want to complain, I'll give them something to complain about. And he sends serpents into the camp and starts biting people. And then, what do you know? The people repent. Oh, sorry about that. I don't like being bit by snakes. I'd rather hold my tongue against complaining than be bit by a snake. So God gives Moses the instruction. Construct a brazen serpent. Put it on a staff. Put it in the camp. And when the people look upon the serpent, they will be healed from their serpent's bites. Now, this is the picture of Jesus. Right? We don't look at Moses putting up something other than a serpent to heal from serpent bites, but looking upon a serpent to heal serpent bites. What did Jesus die for? Well, the penalty of our sin. And so as we look upon Christ on the cross, it is for the reason that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might inherit his righteousness. They didn't hang on the cross righteousness to heal our sin. Christ became the sin that heals us, that we are healed from that sin, all of it, at the cross, that we might inherit his righteousness. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we look upon Christ who became our sin, took away our sin, and it was crucified. He put to death our sin. So as we now look at the doctrines that we might derive from this story. First of all, understand how the Trinity is indeed present in this passage. You see that the Father, in verse 2, is the one who sends Jesus. Also in verse 13, as you see that no one ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, he is being sent down and being called back. And in the Gospels, heaven and God are interchangeable. We, of course, see the Son in verses 2, where the Son is being sent, and verses 12, 13, 14, and 15. As you see that he who is God, who came from heaven, became in the flesh and dwelt among us. And we've already seen that in John chapter 1. And that he is the one to be lifted up. And finally, he is the one to be believed in. You believe into Jesus. Not just, I believe in Jesus. You walk your belief into Christ. And of course, the Spirit plays an integral role in this passage because the Spirit is that wind that blows, enlivens, refreshes, and brings that new life. And it does so when it wants. So if we were to be very rudimentary in our theology about the Trinity, we would say that the Father sends the Son, and that the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit leads the way to the Son, and the Son leads the way to the Father. They are working together. And when was this plan made? Well, it was made in eternity past. Before he even laid the foundations of the world, he thought, I have the plan of how we are going to save our children. This is called the covenant of redemption. It's a three-way plan that is built upon the one God in three persons, and how each person has a role to play in the salvation of man. So God the Father predestines his children, chooses us. He sends his Son. He promises to accept the sacrifice of the innocent Christ to be given on our account, and that he will give these people to his Son as a prize, as a bride. And that, lastly, he will assign to his Son the authority to rule and to judge. And God the Son promises to come in the flesh, and that he is going to live in weakness, in frailty. He who knew no sin became sin, and he is going to live under the conditions of sin. It's not fair, you might say. At least the first Adam, while he was sinless, got to live in a perfect world. But not so Christ, who was perfect, lived in a fallen world, in the same tragedy that we all face. And yet he did not deserve that. He would live in obedience. He would endure trial and temptation that he might sympathize with us. He would become sin He would offer himself as a sacrifice, and he would intercede for us. And by the way, his intercession for us was not just after the resurrection. One of the most amazing passages in Scripture, the high priestly prayer of John 17. He prays for his disciples. And then he goes on and he says, and for other believers beyond my disciples, I pray for them too. In Christ's most agonizing hour, while he's praying, before he suffers crucifixion, he thinks of you and prays for you. Let that sink in, how our Christ interceded for you 2,000 years ago. And because he's God, I have no doubt that he actually can name you. Name your great-grandchildren. Name your great-great-great-grandfather. Name them by name. I pray for them that they might be one. Christ promised also to come again, to rule, to judge us as king. Then God, the Holy Spirit, he promises to be sent by the Father and the Son to regenerate those whom the Father had chosen, to lead us to Christ, to conform us to Christ, to convict us of our sin, to enliven the Word to his hearers, to empower us for the work of the kingdom, to not only equip us, but to move us toward good works, to work in us and through us. The Trinity is of one mission for our salvation. It is not as if God the Father is looking, I'm concerned about the elect. And then God the Son says, well, I'm just going to die for everyone. And then the Holy Spirit is kind of between the positions and say, well, I'm going to work on those who hear the Word of God and try to work with that. We do not have three missions from the three persons of the Trinity. We have one mission. The elect. Christ dies for the elect. The Holy Spirit regenerates the elect. This is, again, I want you to understand, this is you. I'm not talking hypothetical here. It is you. To think this thought, we know that we have been, in our sin, represented by our first federal head, Adam. We are sinners. Because Adam was a sinner, we are on his team. But now we have a new federal head, the second Adam, Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is in the Trinity. We have a representative head of ourselves in the Trinity. Christ prays that we be in God, one with God, and this is really what he's talking about. We are in Christ. Christ is in the Trinity. Christ later goes on and talks about, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. Well, where does that leave me? Well, does that mean I'm in the Father? Yeah. If I'm in Christ and Christ is in the Father, we are within God. We have to realize that this is all accomplished, that we center our theology on the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. Christ was penalized for our sin. The wrath of God that was owed to us was poured out on him. The doctrine of the bad news is that we, like Nicodemus, are all in the dark. We were all lost. We did not have a clue as to how we ought to be saved. We understand this as total depravity. And we were, with Nicodemus, benighted. We were blinded. And as we go through the letters of the favorite Reformed flower, the tulip, we also see the unconditional election. Can any of us control the wind? I'm not talking about a fan that you plug in. I'm talking about God's wind. Can you control it? Can you direct it? No. It blows where it wants. You can neither direct it toward yourself, nor can you hold your hands up to resist it. It blows as it wishes. We also see that we have, and the idea of limited atonement as well, that birth by flesh is something that we cannot control. Right? You didn't pick your parents. I'm sorry I was born to the Joneses. The Smiths were far better. I'm sorry I was born in 1969, because if I was born just 30 years later, I could have driven better cars. We don't pick the time. We don't pick the place. We don't pick our parents. Don't pick your eye color. You don't pick your hair color. You don't get to pick. You later understand, oh, I was born to this Smith and I better behave like a Smith. So says your dad, right? When we come into faith, we understand, oh, it was God who regenerated me. We see the irresistibility of grace. No one can resist the blowing of the wind. It does what it wants, where it wants, when it wants. And so we gladly receive it. And then lastly, we also see the preservation of the saints. In verse 15, those who believe are not offered temporary life, but we are offered eternal life. Those whom God chose and regenerated and are sanctifying are the very same who make it to the end by God's preserving power, that we might see the face of God. So how do we live out God's word? Let me just read. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So the first question is, do you believe? God loved the world, and we are given the power to believe by the one in whom we are supposed to believe. We cannot manufacture belief, but the Spirit has blown on us and regenerated us that we might believe. And belief is not just mere mental activity. Oh yes, I believe. The Bible says here, your belief results in action. I do not know you believe until you put your belief into faithful works. Do you love and come to the light? Verse 19 to 20. Love, again, is not just your emotion. Oh, I just love God. Love is an action. Coming to the light is an action. It's not belief of the mind, love of the heart. It is belief to do. Love to do. Coming to the light. And then finally, truth. Truth is not something you discover reading in a book and think and ponder about it. And understand this, in this world that John was writing, truth was a premium, but yet in the Greek philosophical term, it was just something to know. John here does not say, and you know the truth. He says, those who believe, those who love, those who come to the light, do the truth. Don't know that they know it, but then they do it. To know the truth and not to do the truth is to question that you really know the truth. If you know the truth and aren't able to do the truth, I wonder if you really know the truth. If your belief, if your love, if your idea of truth does not have legs to do, hands to do, you need to seek the Lord to see if your belief and your understanding of truth and your understanding of love is the biblical portrayal. So with that said, here is the good news. God has called us to be His. This is the good news that has subsumed the bad news, that we are born in darkness, and yet God has given us His light to live in and to come to. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We ask that You will make us doers of Your word and not just hearers, that we might believe, that we might love, that we might come to Your light, that we might reflect Your light, and that we might know the truth in order to do the truth. You have been so good to us that Your Holy Spirit has blown like the wind to regenerate us who were dead in our sins. And yet now we are living the life that Christ has given to us through His death on the cross. May we be eternally grateful for Your love and Your sovereign grace in our lives. We praise You. We thank You for all that You have done and that You are doing and that You will do through us individually, as a church, as the universal church, and as part of the continuum of Your grand story of redemption. Make us useful that we might put our hands to the plow, that we might do the work You have called us to do with joy, with gladness, to love You with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask this in the name above all names. Amen.